Now we're very pleased tonight to welcome everyone to the meeting. I want you to read tonight, please, in John's Gospel and in chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to read some words that are familiar to most, if not all. John 3, please, and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now God will bless his word in public reading. And yet within these 25 words, you have all the warmth and the wonder of the gospel message. 13 of these words unfold divine revelation. 12 of these words teach human responsibility. These words tonight could settle the destiny of a soul for eternity. I want to present to your heart tonight the truth of this verse like this. It speaks of the love of God. For God so loved the world. There are people tonight who would question the existence of that love. They wouldn't be prepared to deny the power of God in creation. They're not so silly. They can see stamped upon creation the might of a creator. And in that sense, they're neither atheistic nor agnostic. But I want to go beyond that and speak to you tonight for a few minutes, not only of the God of creation and his infinite power, but I want to speak to you of the God of the cross and his infinite passion, love, for you and for me. But as I said, people will raise questions. You get a scientist in the corner and press him and he'll say, have you never looked at creation? Don't you see nature red and tooth and claw? Do you mean that God is a God of love? I doubt it. But the scientist has forgotten this, that creation is spoiled by sin. Not as it left the hand of God, it's a spoiled creation. You get the historian in his library and you press him and say, the love of God? You say, I question that. Do you not know the record of man's inhumanity to man? Could you not? Do you really believe that a God that could permit that is a God of love? But he's forgotten something. He's forgotten that man's conscience has been stained by sin. You get Earth's philosopher, and they look at a child born blind or crippled, and they'll say, "Your God, is he impotent or indifferent?" But they've forgotten something, that the consequences of sin run through the bloodstream of earth. Forgotten sin. And I would like to turn you tonight to the truth of this verse, that it might reach your heart. For God so loved the world. And I want you to turn from the existence of that love and look at the exhibition of that love. Because God has intervened in history. God has intervened to make a demonstration, a display of infinite love for guilty men. You say, where? And this verse tells us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Other verses teach us that God sent his Son. That delights my intelligence. But this verse tells me that God gave his Son. And that moves my heart, that he could give him. And I want you for just a moment now with me to bow in reverent worship as you gaze at a babe in Bethlehem's manger. Know what Milton wrote? That glorious form, that light insufferable, that far-beaming blaze of majesty he led aside. And here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day and dwelt with us in house of human clay. God manifest in flesh, the very Son of God. And God sent him, yea more, God gave him to earth. Here is his passion demonstrated in a person that stepped into history as the babe upon Mary's breast. What a wondrous truth. The one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other could fill the gap, but Jesus came. But somebody says now, that's all right, that does touch my heart to think that God could give his Son. I want to go a step further and let you see not only the existence of that love in the heart of God and the exhibition of that love in the person of Christ. I want you to see the extent of that love. How far would God's love go? And I want you to take with me another step. Not only to Bethlehem and its humiliation, but I want you to come to Calvary's cross and the crucifixion. Now I want you for just a moment or two. I know you know all about it. I know that you have pondered it oft times in the past, but I want you tonight for a few minutes to take a fresh look. I want to ask you, gaze upon that thorn-crowned brow. Gaze upon nail-pierced hands and nail-pierced feet. Gaze upon a riven back and a spear-pierced side. And ask, who is it? Who is it? That's the Son of God. You mean the spotless, stainless, sinless one, who came by the virgin womb, whose miracles demonstrated his power, whose words indicated his person, Is that the one? Yes, that's the one. The only one upon earth who never sinned. Here he is on Calvary's dark cross with the darkness gathering. The sun being cold at night. There's the Son of God in the darkness of Calvary. And listen, please, will you? There's a cry. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say the Son? You say that separation between himself and God in the darkness of Calvary? The question you want to ask is this. Why? Are you clear on the who? Are you clear on the why? He had no sin. And yet he dies a criminal death. And I need to turn to Scripture. And I need to understand then that Christ died for our sin. The great plan of Almighty God that reached back into eternity past. This blessed one, delivered by that foreknowledge of God, was given to Calvary's darkness, to Calvary's awful distance, to Calvary's death, in the very purpose of God. Didn't you ask why was he there? The answer is, as a sin bearer. But the sins were not his own. The sins were not his own. And yet, as a sin bearer, he died on Calvary's cross. And I see the shame, and I see the suffering. I see the awful sentence poured out upon that Son in the depth of Calvary. And I begin to understand the extent of the love of God for me. Did you think God loved you so much? Did you think it was possible that God, and in the very heartbeat of deity, allowed for guilty men? I want you to register that thought tonight. There's a little verse of a hymn says, how deep is man's sinning? Rather, how deep is God's love? 'Tis as deep as man's sinning, as low as his uttermost vileness could be. For in the fathomless gulf of the Father's forsaking, so loved he the world, so loved he me. If tonight I could put into the heart of every soul in my audience the consciousness of the passion in the heart of God, reaching out to men, reaching down to men, reaching down tonight into this very hall, and I don't care what your path, I don't care what the power of sin has been in that life of yours, I want to reach you tonight with this thought that God loved. God gave all the extent of his love. There it's exposed in Calvary's darkness. He gave his Son. But I want to ask another question, and this is vital. Not only as to the existence of that love, or the expression of that love, or the extent of that love. But oh, I want to know the embrace of that love. Who does it take in? And I read, for God so loved the world. And I pause. That word world, of course, is too big. My mind cannot conceive all the inhabitants of the world. It's too big in its compass.
I would need to bring it down to specifics. I would need to bring it down to single individuals. I would need to see what kind of people is it that God loves. Well, let me take you quickly through John 3, 4, and 5 with three individuals. Just to get samples of the people that God loves. Ah, there's a man in chapter 3. You say, well, I'm not a bit surprised that God loved him. He's a decent, respectable fellow, that chap Nicodemus, you know. He's brought up in all the best tenets of religion. He's a teacher in Israel. My, he's respectable. He's respectable to the last iota. There's not a thing wrong with him, is there? Wouldn't you expect that man Nicodemus to be bidding fair for heaven? He comes into the presence of the Savior. Patronizingly, Nicodemus, as it were, almost pats the Savior on the back. And he says, we know now you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And what was Nicodemus looking? He was looking for an hour's chat about religious things. That's what he wanted. A nice, cozy chat about religion. You say the Lord missed his opportunity. He didn't indeed. Because you know what he said to Nicodemus? The very first word. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus got the shock of his life. He stepped back. He knew all about the kingdom, of course. He could have discoursed by the hour on the prophecies of the kingdom. He could have told you about the power of the kingdom. He could have told you about the prospects of the kingdom. What he didn't know was he wasn't in the kingdom. The Lord said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again. Nicodemus says, in spite of my religion, I belong to the Jew. I've got the scriptures for it, and I attend the services. I've got every plus on religion. Lord said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're not in it, Nicodemus. In spite of my respectability, in spite of your respectability, in spite of your religion, in spite of that righteousness that you could tot up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the Lord said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Soul tonight, maybe there's a word for you in it. There are dear people, I better confine it to Ireland, but it applies to Brisbane as well, in Ireland who are brought up with church connection and chapel connection, and they are linked with christening, and they're linked with confirmation, and they're linked with communion and a church or a chapel, and it's a shock to them when they understand that that doesn't fit them for heaven. Oh, some of them get very cross. You mean that all that I've put into religion means I'm not bound for heaven? There's only one other place. Soul tonight, would you learn the lesson of Nicodemus? Except a man be born again. Can't you see Nicodemus coming back and saying, Lord, but even if I'm an old man, do I have to go back into the cycle of nature and be born again? The Lord says, Nicodemus, you're on the wrong track. Even if you do that, Nicodemus, you'll end up as the same old sickness. You'll not be a bit changed. You need a different kind of life. It's not been born over again. It's been born anew. Your present life fits you for life on earth. If you're going to be in God's heaven, you need a life that's from above. And Nicodemus, when did you get it? Oh, the love of God reaching a religious man. Speaking to him of his hopelessness with regard to religion. Why, it's a sobering experience. There's nothing so sobering is learning that all that a person can do can't fit them for heaven. You learned it? But let's look at chapter 4. Here's a rebellious woman standing at the well. You don't want to talk too much about her past because she's got a history of broken homes and broken heart. You would like to quietly draw a veil over that. But the Lord has to put his finger on her sin. He's to bring her face to face with the reality of her condition. Oh, to reach that woman, he's got to expose to our own heart just her condition before God. But you see, the amazing thing is this. God loves her. God has sent his son, and there at Sychar's well, there's one that whose heart beats for her. My, he's prepared to reach her. He's prepared to save her. The very love of God would reach not only the religious, but the rebellious. I don't care where you are tonight. My, but somebody says, if God knew my conduct, and of course he does, he wouldn't love me. That's not the character of the love of God. The love of God reaches me in spite of my conduct. Mind you, my conduct doesn't commend me to God, but he loves me still. That's the amazing thing. But then somebody says, but my very character, if he knew me through and through, he wouldn't love me. My friend, if the love of God was of such a nature as that, there wouldn't be a soul in heaven. But God loves in spite of condition, in spite of conduct, in spite of character. He loves me still. There's nothing can put me beyond the love of God. There's no action, no attitude can put me beyond that matchless, mighty, moving love that gave for me his son on Calvary's dark cross. For God so loved the world. A religious man. A rebellious woman. Look at that poor fellow at the pool in chapter 5. The only word that springs to mind is this, a ruined man. For 38 years he lies there. He's waiting for some miraculous happening. He's waiting for some divine intervention. But Jesus comes. You waiting for some marvelous thing? You waiting for some divine intervention? Well, let me tell you, God has already intervened. He's given his son, and he can't do more. And he gave him to the pain, the shame, the agony of Calvary's cross. What to do? To reach religious, rebellious, ruined men. Out of their helplessness and hopelessness and heedlessness. To bring them home to glory. Oh, if I could tonight let the truth grip your very heart. For God so loved the world. And I'm part of it. I share in that love. And he gave his only begotten son. Why do you say I believe that? I'm not saved. No, you're not. But you say, what am I to do? Now we come to human responsibility. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the experience of that love. And I want to ask you tonight. Now forget about the neighbor. Forget about the friend beside you. Just put it to your heart. Have you experienced the love of God? Well, you say, but I belong to church or chapel or I go to meetings or... I'm not asking you one of those questions. I want to ask you, can you go back to a moment, a time, and a place where you understood the love of God provided for you a Savior, you took in the message, believed the man, you were saved. You say, but is that a real thing? Listen. Whosoever believeth on him. That's the person who's the subject of the verse.
the one who came, the one who died, God raised him from the dead. My, this is the one of whom the Hebrew writer speaks when he says he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. That's the Son. That's the Savior. But now, there's a verb here. Believing. Oh, you say, but I've always believed. As soon as you use that word always, it tells me you have not as yet trusted Christ. Because what you're saying is this: I've always believed about him. Of course you have. Nobody with any sense hasn't believed about him. Believed about him in the same way as we believe about Napoleon. Never seen the man. But I believe he lived and he did certain things and he died in a certain way. That's the record of history. There it is. That's not the force of the word believer. That's believing about. This verse says, whosoever believeth in him. Now there's a difference between heaven and hell in those two prepositions. Because you could believe all about Jesus and take that knowledge with you down to a lost sinner's hell. Stop tonight, please. It's very important. But you say, tell us, what's the difference? Maybe I can't do better than use the little story that was used many years ago when I was a child. My brethren here probably have used it many times, and I'll use it again. It's a story of Blondin, the tightrope walker. The man who put the cable between U.S. and Canada and walked across the Niagara Falls. He did it in the sight of a great crowd. Then he called from the crowd a man. He said, sir, do you believe I can walk that rope? He said, I do. Sir, do you believe that I could put a wheelbarrow on that rope and walk? The man hesitated. He said, I do. He said, do you believe I could put a man in that wheelbarrow and walk that rope? The man hesitated. And then he said, I do. Well, said Blondin, will you please step into the wheelbarrow? He believed about him. But there came a moment when he was required to believe on him, or in him. Put his life in Blondin's hand. That's salvation. Not believing above, but believing in. To accept the fact that there on the cross, the Christ died. The Bible says, Christ died for our sin. But I put in my plea, my sin. And I accept that he died for me. In that moment of faith, I'm linked to Christ. How soon have you got that? That will leave an impress upon the mind that will never be forgotten. Got that moment? Trusted that man? Known the might of salvation, that which brings peace, pardon, and praise to our God. That salvation, asked Nicodemus that night under the stars. Asked the woman at the well that evening, about 6 o'clock at the well, she stood, asked the man at the pool that day the Savior met him. They would never forget. Now saved people never forget the moment. They came to the man. They trusted him. But whosoever, will that take you in? Doesn't mean everybody. It means anybody. And then not only the scope of it and the simplicity of it, believeth in the Son, but the security of it should not perish. My, that's a tremendous problem. Never be in hell. Because Jesus died. Not only that, I'll have a place in heaven. Ah, everlasting. I'm putting it to your hand. Have you got it? Are you saved? Are you sure? There's no reason tonight why you can't get saved in this meeting. Will you trust him?
Shall we read together from the same chapter that our brother has read to us, John's Gospel, chapter 3. And we will read from verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now the Acts of the Apostles, please. And chapter 10, the next book to John, Acts chapter 10, and verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now the next book is Romans. And chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Chapter 10 and verse 13. Verse 11, sorry. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we trust the Lord will bless his word with all that has gone before in his name. Five times in the New Testament, which I've read to you this evening, we have these lovely words, whosoever believeth in, or whosoever believeth on him. And I want to emphasize the point that our brother has brought before you in order to help you to trust the Lord Jesus, if I may. We've already heard that the Lord was speaking to a religious Pharisee, a man who obviously was awakened as to his need. And the Savior, recognizing this as only he could, and knowing that the man was familiar with the Holy Scriptures, he drew upon his knowledge and referred him to a story with which the man was most familiar. And that story, dear friend, is summarized in these lovely words that we have read tonight, and it's in verse 14. It actually takes five verses to give the account in the book of Numbers. But the Lord Jesus collects the story and in wondrous conciseness brings them together in one verse, verse 14 of chapter 3. I'd like to borrow from that incident tonight. And I would like to do what the Lord did. For I believe he was speaking to a man that was anxious by then to know his sins forgiven. I believe that Nicodemus was desirous of knowing what the Lord had spoken to him about concerning being born again. And I know that he must be asking in his soul, how can I be born again? And the Lord brought before him this incident that I'm going to bring to you in very few words. If you were to read the verse number 5 of Numbers 21, you would discover this. That the first verse that records the incident reveals to us that there was rebellion amongst the people. That is, there was the lifting up of the heart and the hand against the living God. And because of that rebellion, verse 6 will tell you, there was divine retribution. And just as the carriages follow the train, so retribution follows rebellion. That is so in God's book. If God is a holy God, and he is, and a righteous God as he is, the stability of his throne would be challenged if he were not to visit sin with judgment. And you know how riotous this city would become if the authorities turned their eye to misbehavior and violence and rebellion and didn't proceed here forthwith to deal with it. It's a principle of government. And you know, dear friend, you're a sinner in the meeting tonight, as the speaker is, apart from Christ. And there is only one thing that you can expect, and that is the judgment of God because of sin. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much people of Israel died, says verse 6. Divine retribution. Adam, did you sin? I did. What happened? I was put out. Cain, did you refuse the sacrifice? I did. What happened? I went out. Those people before the flood, did you sin? We did. And God wiped us out. All they could tell you. As he looked in their hearts and saw that the imagination and the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually, he visited them with divine retribution, divine judgment. This is getting through to Nicodemus as he reviews the story. Verse 7 says that the people went to Moses and they uttered words that I love you to utter tonight, and they said, we have sinned. That's repentance. No blessing apart from repentance, you know. And these people repented of their sin. They didn't blame someone else. They didn't blame God as they would have tried before. But now, bitten with the serpent, and the poison pursuing, going right through their very being, they realize that in a moment of time, they're going to be in eternity. And they say, we have sinned. What does verse 8 say? The Lord said that he was to make a serpent and put it upon a pole, and whosoever would look would live. That's remedy. And that's what our brother has been telling you tonight. The God that judges sin is the God that loves the sinner. He doesn't love their sin, but I want to tell you, friend, He loves you so much that He has made a provision whereby your sins can be all forgiven. That's why God loved the world and gave His Son. That's remedy. And then in verse 9, the last verse of the little story, what happened? May I tell you, friend, the people that were bitten and were slowly ebbing out into eternity as life was being drained from them, they looked, and the person that looked lived. What's that? That's result. He's got that story to Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and you can see Nicodemus acquiescing in the veracity of that statement. He knew the Bible. He knew the story. But says the Lord Jesus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I can almost hear the man saying, why? For he's looking at the Savior that shortly will hang upon the cross of Calvary. This is something he never heard before. My friend, there was something new that dawned upon his dark soul that night from the very glory of heaven itself. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if this man asked a question, I think he did in his very heart. What did the Lord Jesus say? The reason is this, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that good? There's no difficulty in that. Sure, there's not, friend. You see any difficulty in it? Why was he lifted up? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that very simple? Believing in him. And can't you feel tonight, friend? If you don't, I want you to feel it. Allow the Spirit of God to bring it to your house, to your heart, to your very soul tonight. Can you not see that man exercising faith in the person that stood or sat before him that night? For he knew that the Lord had made it clear to him that he was going down. He was perishing. Just as those people had the land in sight, they were almost there, as they thought. But now there's poison and death in their veins, and they're going to perish within sight of the land. And this man realizes, friend, as our brother told you, he thought he knew all about the kingdom. He thought he knew all about it, friend. But now he begins to see that there it is, and here is he, and he's perishing with heaven in his very eye. How's he going to get it? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. One night in Malacca, after a gospel meeting, a man of considerable standing and education confronted me after the gospel meeting. And this is what he said. He was asking a question. Why is it that such a stupendous issue, eternal life, rests upon such a simple act? Of course, he wanted a whole philosophical explanation, you know. And if you read it as I read it to you tonight, I looked at the man in the face and I said, I'm going to tell you why. Why, he said. Because God loves you. What do you mean? I said, if he didn't, he'd make it as difficult for you as he possibly could and you'd never get it. But because he loves poor sinners that are on the road to hell, you know, friend, he has made it as simple as can be. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, here he's at it again, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And friend, if you allowed those words to reach your heart tonight, you would go out of the meeting not only saying, no difficulty, but because he loved me, I have absolutely no doubt. That's where I am tonight. And you know, friend, as you sit in this gospel meeting, do you know why possibly you're not saved? You're tripping over the simplicity of God's salvation. And the reason why God has made it ever so simple is because he loves you. And it's his wondrous, boundless, causeless love that has provided a salvation that is ever so simply received. No doubt. Friend, if the love of God, as we have heard it tonight, was to radiate your heart for the first time, and you to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the only one you could trust for salvation, you'd leave the building tonight without the slightest doubt in your soul. And you would have eternal life. So someone, my difficulty is this. I go somewhere else, and the man, just as earnest as you, and just as fervent as anyone else, tells me something different. And then I can go somewhere else, and here's another person, and here's something different. So you'll have to excuse me, Mr. Preacher. I'm confused. One says one thing, and another says another. Who am I to believe? My friend, God has never taken an emergency. You know that? God has never caught out, as we would say. And when we come to this great book here, I can see he anticipates all that. And did we not read to you those words? To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sin. Now, friend, you are not obliged in this meeting to believe me for believing's sake. I would like to think that what I preach is worth believing. But really, friend, when you stand before God, as you will, you're not going to give the excuse of me or of the other man, or of someone else. God tonight closes you up to one thing. Now get it in your soul. And it is this. His word. His word. And I start at the front of it. And I go right through to the back of it. Different men. Different environments. Different ages. Under vastly different circumstances. But you know, friend, if they were here tonight, as this lovely verse proclaims, there wouldn't be a dissent in one of their voices. Why? They point to him. Now listen, that's what you have to face. God's word. And if I had Isaiah here, and if I had Jeremiah here, if I had Paul and Peter and these men that we have quoted from night to night, and asked them to pronounce on the issue that's vital and eternal as far as this meeting is concerned, what would they do? They'd point you to one person. They would mention one name. There'd be no dissent. Be one voice. To him. To Christ. Now, through his name, whosoever believeth in him. My friend, accept that unanimous voice tonight. One single name. One single Savior. As I close, friend, I want to tell you, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I want to tell you, friend, I have heard of multitudes of people that when they came to the end of life's journey, they changed their opinion. It was a mercy they did. But listen now, with both ears, I've been at many a deathbed, and I have heard a multitude of God's people, saved by grace, come up to that moment. I've never heard of one changing their mind yet. No. Why? No disappointment. When we need him most in life, in death, in eternity, never be ashamed. Never need to change. Why? He's my Savior. Believed in him. Someone says, is this the same message you preach in Malaysia? Well, thank God I have a witness on the platform. If I have no one else. But we both have worked there for many years. Same message. For Paul quotes it in Romans 10. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Why? For there is no difference. Jew or Greek. Malaysian or Australian. Irish or Scots. Whosoever believeth in him, there's no discrimination. There's discrimination in the country tonight. There's discrimination throughout the world between men and races and all the rest. But listen, in God's salvation there's none. Whosoever believeth in him. Our blessed God, we look to thee that thou wilt use thy word. We think of the need of this meeting. We think of the concern that some have for those that are lost. We pray that thou wilt unite us now at the throne as we beseech thee for blessing, for souls to slip out into the darkness forever, and the true light is shining. Pray, Lord, that they might believe. We look to thee to bless thy word in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. 474, as we close our meeting with these words. Once more, my soul, thy Savior, through the word, is offered full and free. Now, O Lord, I must decide, shall I accept of thee? I trust that someone will be able to sing the chorus for the first time in truth. I will. God helping me, I will, O Lord, be thine. Thy precious blood was shed to purchase me. I will be wholly thine. The first two verses of 474, and we rise.